In your worship folder, there is an outline if you'd like to follow that along today, as we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, up through 6, chapter 2, or chapter 6, verse 2. Back in May of 1998, a young African-American man was playing basketball with some of his friends, and he only lived a half a block away from Ravenswood Hospital. A Latino gang came by, three members of a Latino gang, and they had, part of their initiation rite was they had to take down an African-American person, and they shot him. Half a block away from the hospital, his friends were in a frenzy, and they grabbed him and ran towards the hospital, taking him there, but stopped about 30 feet short of the hospital. And they ran into the hospital and they asked the people in the hospital to come out and bring him into the emergency room, and the hospital people wouldn't do it because they had a policy that they would only treat people in the building. So they were incredulous. I mean, he's here, he's shot, he's bleeding, he's in very serious condition. So they said, no, you have to call the police. So they called the police to come, and the police came, got to the scene, and the police would not carry him into the hospital. The police said, no, we have to call the ambulance. And they called the ambulance. And the friends sat around and waited and waited, and nobody was doing anything, and he was getting more and more serious. And finally, the police, against their regulations, took him into the hospital, and he died. Now, nobody knows for certain if this young boy would have been saved if people would have taken him into the hospital right away, but we do know for certain that because people were so concerned about following the letter of the law, following their policy manual, that a life was lost. And you say, what does that have to do with church? Well, actually, it's an unfortunate, it's a tragic experience from real life, but it has, there's a definite analogy with church, because we at Harvest Community Church don't want to be known as a place that is so intent on our little private policy manual that we miss the needs of people. And we are talking in these 6 weeks from the beginning of the year up through February, the second Sunday in February, which is our 10-year anniversary, about what kind of church Harvest is. And I've called the series Building a House, Building the House of Harvest. And in this series, talking about the foundation, the environment, and the purposes of this church. So critical. We are going to welcome new members at the end of the service, and all of these new members have been through a class that explains these things in greater detail. And there are, some of you are in the act of exploring this church. We will announce, we do announce today in the worship folder, the next class that will come up. These are critical things for us. The foundation is that this is a house built on Scripture. The Word of God will be our guiding and focal point. We will teach it and preach it on Sundays, and we will establish, if we can, every policy, every decision on its basis. Secondly, we go into the environments. And last week, we talked about this being a house full of love and how we want to have community with each other and what that really means. Today, the second environment is a house full of grace. And we want to be grace-oriented, not legalistic. Now, I'll use that phrase, legalism, a lot. Here's God's word for us today. God wants us to apply grace liberally and properly to our own lives and to others. What do I mean by legalism? Let me give you a definition. Legalism is an attitude or mentality based on pride, involving an obsession to conform to an artificial and usually external standard in order to attain salvation or spirituality. Let me say that again. An attitude or mentality based on pride involving an obsession to conform to an artificial, usually external standard in order to attain salvation or spirituality. It typically expects others to conform to the same exact list of extra-biblical do's and don'ts in order to be considered spiritual as well. And by extra-biblical, we mean things that are not specifically and explicitly spelled out in God's Word. Now notice the two realms that it relates to. It relates to salvation, and it also relates to the Christian life that happens after salvation. There are always people who are going to try to get to heaven legalistically. There are always people who are going to try by doing good, by following some list of rules, thinking that's what will make me acceptable in God's sight. Last February, the longtime editor of the New York Times, Henry Grunwald, died. He said this, "There's only one religion, and that is to be good." There are a lot of people who believe that. But unfortunately, there are also a lot of people who believe that once you're a Christian, you get saved by faith. You come to know Christ through personal faith, through trusting what Jesus did for you. And their idea, their concept of how you grow as a Christian, how you become the most effective Christian, is all through legalism. Let me cite an example from the same person. Haddon Robinson is a famous preacher and teacher of preachers. And he takes the principle, honor your father and mother, and says, you know, that's a biblical principle. But in terms of applying it, sometimes you have to apply principles differently. The principle doesn't change, but the application does. And he said, when his father was aging, they faced a decision. Should they bring him into their home? Should they put him in a nursing home? And in their case, they made a very painful decision because their father had lost touch with all reality, that they felt like they needed him to be in the care that a nursing home could provide for him. And he said, "We are still trying to honor my father." Later, when his mother was aging and she needed care, they brought her into their home and cared for her there. So here was one person trying to take the same biblical principle, but there were two different circumstances, and so they applied it one way one time and one way the other. And Haddon Robinson says this, "In both cases, I was trying to honor my parents. Legalism is when the application of a principle is given all the force of the principle itself." I think that's a great definition. Legalism is when the application of a principle is given all the force of the principle itself. Biblical principles do not change. They are established. They are certain. They are just like God, in a sense, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God put them in His Word. The principles themselves are always there, but sometimes they must be applied in different ways. And legalism is when you take the application or an application, oh, here's how a person has to honor their father and mother. It can only be done this way, and therefore everybody who does it a different way is wrong. That is legalistic thinking. We, in trying to establish a church, want to establish a biblical, grace-oriented church. God applies us to apply or calls us to apply grace liberally to our own lives and to others, and to do it properly. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 6, 2. Long passage of Scripture. So I'm not going to read it all up front. I'll read each of the three sections as we come to each of the three points, because there are three incredible instances here, three very important instances of how we should express grace. So let's look at those together. Three important expressions of grace. Notice as we go through this, the way that grace is to be applied in different circumstances. First of all, in how we use our Christian freedom. Verse 13 to 15. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Paul went to an area in Asia, and there were several churches in this area known as Galatia. And he began preaching a message to them that there's only one way that a person gets to know Christ. There's only one way for salvation. There's only one way to bridge this incredible gap that exists between God and humankind, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he was speaking primarily to people who were Jewish, people who were used to doing some Jewish rituals, like a certain kind of diet and circumcision for boys on day 8. And they had all of these trappings, all of these surroundings in their religion. And Jesus himself was Jewish, and he came along and fulfilled all that the law had pointed to. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And Paul said, now, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever you are, the important matter is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And these people to whom he writes in the book of Galatians had done that. They had started out in faith. They had started out with a good effort. But a group came along behind Paul. They're known as the Judaizers. And the reason why they're known as that is they weren't content to let people just put their faith in Christ. They felt like they wanted to keep people under the law. They wanted people to keep obeying the Mosaic law. They were threatened by this newfound expression of faith. And so they kept coming along and they would apparently say things to people like, well, it's okay that you put your faith in Jesus and that got you on a good start. Now, if you want to go all the rest of the way, if you really want to do all that God wants of you, you still need to submit to the Mosaic law. And even Gentiles, not the Jews, but even Gentiles that were starting to come to Christ, they were saying, you know what? They also need to submit to the Mosaic law. And Paul preached a very different gospel. He preached a gospel that it's not by the law, it's by faith in Christ. And so he comes to them, and he writes this letter of Galatians, saying these people that are coming along and spouting out these views to you are wrong. And it's dangerous. And they are trying to take away your freedom. They're trying to enslave you. They're trying to make you conform to a standard that was good and was godly, but it's not God's fullest expression anymore. God's fullest expression is not the Mosaic law. It is Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, it's always easier, isn't it, to have a simple list of do's and don'ts rather than having to try to think through issues sometime and apply wisdom to circumstances. And Paul comes along to them and he says to them, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Well, what do you mean, Paul, we were called to be free? What are we free of? They were free of slavery. They were free of bondage. They were free from the guilt of sin. They were free from God's wrath. They were free even from satanic and demonic authority. When a person accepted Jesus Christ, they were free. And Paul says, you were called to be free. You were free from shame, but you're also free from the obligations and expectations that other people put on you. You only stand between you and God. Now, here's the problem. Anytime you start talking to people and saying, you're free, you're not under bondage, you don't have to please other people, all that's biblical, all that's true, but guess what? We as human beings can really turn it around in our minds. We as human beings can say, oh, well, we're free. God is gracious. God is good. God is forgiving. Well, maybe that means we're free to go out and sin. And Paul corrects that notion in the rest of verse 13. Look at it. Big word there. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, to indulge in English, the way it's translated, is a verb, but in the original it was a noun. And the noun that it came from in the language before the New Testament was a military term that meant the start, the base of operations from which everything would spring. And then when it came into the time of the New Testament, it meant occasion, pretext, opportunity. And Paul's saying, grace is wonderful. You're saved by grace. You're free in Christ. But wait a minute. Don't misuse that grace. Don't use it as a pretext. Don't use it as an occasion to indulge the sinful nature. Even when we're changed by God, there still remains temptation inside of us. There still remains a sinful nature. And the best way that I think I can illustrate this principle is through a true story that happened. One of my favorite professors I ever had throughout school was in Chicago, D.A. Carson, great New Testament scholar with a pastor's heart. And he tells the story about the time that he was learning German. I think he was in his doctoral work, and there was a man from French West Africa that together they would meet once a week and study German. And occasionally they would resort to talking in French. They were both conversing in French. And he got to find out that this man was an engineer and needed to know German for his job. His wife was in London as a doctor of some sorts. This man had gone to a missionary school, and so he made a profession to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Carson found out that once or twice a week, this man would slip off into the red light district and pay his money and get his woman. And he noticed how inconsistent that was with someone who would make a profession of faith in Jesus. And so after some time, he confronted him on it. And he said, "Tell me, what would you do if you found out that your wife was doing the same thing?" And he said, "Oh, I'd kill her." Carson says, "Well, isn't that a double standard?" He said, "Oh, you don't understand. In Africa, the man has the right to sleep around as much as he wants, whereas a woman can't." And Carson challenges him and says, "But wait a minute, you profess to be a Christian. How can you do that?" And the man says to him, "Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's His job." That is a misunderstanding of grace. When we talk about we want to be a grace-oriented church, we want to extend grace to each other, we want to extend forgiveness to each other, we definitely want to do that. But the misunderstanding is somehow in our own personal minds, we will somehow have a lesser view of sin than God does. So when we talk about grace, when we talk about applying grace, we have to absolutely talk about a biblical grace. And biblical grace is not in advance of doing something wrong, thinking, "You know what? God's a God of forgiveness. I'll go on and do it anyway because God will forgive me." You know what's wrong with that thinking? That's presuming on God. And just as we prayed in our worship time with all of these wonderful attributes about God, they're all true. Grace is true, but so is holiness and judgment. And none of us are invited, ahead of doing wrong, to say, "You know what, I'll go on and do it anyway." That is a misunderstanding of grace. So that is the first expression of grace. That's very, very important for us, how we use our freedom. Secondly, in verses 16 to 26, how we live our Christian lives. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Verse 16 gives us a command that's in the present tense, live by the Spirit. Literally, walk. Walk around in the Spirit. We use language today referring to someone's behavior or their lifestyle as their walk. And that's biblical. That's where that comes from. Walk by the Spirit. Three expressions in this paragraph all say the same thing. In verse 16, live by the Spirit. In verse 18, be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And what will happen if you do this? The end of verse 16 says, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul's opponents that we talked about earlier apparently thought there were only two options. Either option one, you obey the Mosaic law, you let your life be governed by that, and if it's not governed by that, then the second option is license. It's either law or license. You're going to go do whatever you want to do and live some kind of reckless, wild life. And Paul says, you know, there's a third option that's in the middle of those, and it's biblical. And that is live by grace, live by the Spirit, let the Holy Spirit control you, let Him come into your life. Richard Longnecker, a commentator, says the antidote to license in the Christian life is not laws, but openness to the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit. Look at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Then he goes down this list telling what happens when we give in to the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast to this, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the next phrase is key. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Some of you look a little uptight this morning, so I need to loosen you up a little bit. Cowboy walked into a bar in Texas, and he ordered three beers, and he walked over into the corner and sat down at his seat, and he popped open all three of them, and he drank a little bit of the first one, and a little bit of the second one, and a little bit of the third one. Then he came back and drank the rest of the first one, and the rest of the second one, and the rest of the third one. Then he walked back up to the bartender and said, I want three more. And the guy said, well, it'd probably be fresher if you just take one at a time. The guy said, no, you don't understand. I'm here in Texas. I've got a brother in Dublin and a brother in Australia. I'm drinking in honor of them. One for each of us. The guy said, okay. So he understood it. He went on and did it in his corner. And this guy became a regular at that bar. And he did that all the time. He always drank three. Everybody knew he was drinking for his three brothers. One day, he comes in. And he only orders two. And he goes over in the corner, and everybody there, all the regulars, look and they think, wow, one of his brothers is gone. So when he comes back up to get the reorder, the bartender says, well, I'm just so sorry for your loss. I just extend my condolences. And the guy said, oh, no, wait a minute. No, you don't understand. Nothing's happening to my brothers. You see, my wife and I joined the Baptist church down here, and so we can't drink anymore, but I'm just doing this in honor of my two brothers. I'm glad you liked it. I did. I didn't know. But it illustrates a point. There is a point behind that. You know, if all we have are rules, if it's just, I'm going to keep these rules because I'm part of the church, or I'm this, you know what? That's going to fail. Rules in themselves don't change anybody. And just conformity to rules doesn't make anyone spiritual. Look at this paragraph. Look at how grace is expressed in our Christian life. It's not by keeping rules. It's by living through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are some important do's and don'ts in the Christian life. There are some things because we love God, because God is holy, because He is pure and righteous, We ourselves want to be pure and righteous. And there are things we do because of that. And there are things we shun because of that. There are things that we don't do because of that. But when we evaluate the do's and don'ts, there's always this tendency that people have. Some people only think of Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts. If I'm going to be a Christian, that means I've got to do this, 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 and don't do this, this, and this. So the question is not, are there do's and don'ts, but where do they come from? Are they biblical? Are they human in origin? How are they applied? Do I see these things, especially those that aren't explicitly stated in Scripture, do I see them as something for me to follow in my expression of following God, or am I going to take my own personal convictions and apply them to everybody else? That's legalism. Do I love and serve God, and is that why I incorporate these things into my life, or am I just trying to check something off the checklist? Now we're getting into the realm of legalism. Listen to these verses again from a different translation. Listen to Eugene Peterson's translation in verse 16. My counsel is this: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. That's what it means to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. You're animated by the Holy Spirit. You're motivated by Him. It's totally different than just keeping a list of rules. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness, for there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with a free spirit. Just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness, these two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way, according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? Verse 19, it is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. And then he spells it out. And beginning in verse 22, what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Verse 23, legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. The NIV translated it, against such things, there is no law. It's a great thing to want to please God. It's a great thing to want to honor God. But I've got news for you today. Even if you're a Christian, you and I, in our own strength, can't do it. And we can't do it legalistically. We can't muster up enough energy. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and it takes our yielding to Him, being motivated by Him and being animated by Him. The Holy Spirit makes us sensitive to what pleases God. The Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to do things that we can't do, and empowers us to not do things that we know God doesn't want us to do. Does that make sense? It's two different approaches. There's a legalistic approach to the Christian life. If I just do this and this and check all these things off, I'll be okay. But there's also a grace-oriented approach which does not minimize holiness or serving God or dedication in any way, but it just says, you know, there's a different approach to it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. God calls us to apply grace liberally and properly to our own lives and to the lives of others. So we've had two expressions. We'll see the third one. The first expression is all relating to how we use our freedom. Secondly, how we live our Christian life. But now in the third one, we get to relating to others. That's the third important expression, is in how we restore those who fail. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, You who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I love this word, restore. It's used in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19 of fishermen that repair their nets. Their nets got torn. And so they're restoring them back to their useful condition. Unfortunately, on Friday, my wife, who's been struggling with some illness, she's been feeling better lately, so she went out and played tennis. First time in a couple of months. But unfortunately, she hurt her back. She strained some muscles in her back, and right now she's down. She's seen a medical person, and what needs to happen in her back, in those muscles, is they need to be restored. They need to be strengthened. You know, when somebody sins, when somebody does wrong, they really don't need somebody to look at them and say, you shouldn't have been doing that. They know they shouldn't have been doing that. They need somebody who's going to restore them. They need somebody who's going to help them and bring them along. They don't need somebody to say, hey, you've messed up our museum. Our church is a museum for all the perfect people. Now what are you doing messing it up? No. They need to say, they need to hear us say and mean, we're just a hospital here for people who aren't perfect yet. And it's not right, and we're not condoning anybody doing wrong, but you know what? You did wrong, and it's over. Let's restore you. Let's heal you. Let's bring you back in. The passage is clear with those expressions. Restore one gently and also in humility. Watch yourselves. Let me give you three implications for harvest from a passage like this, that we see the truth of God and say we've got to apply grace to how we use our freedom, and we've got to apply it to our Christian life, and we've got to apply it to how we restore each other. Well, what does that mean for us as a church? As we build a house full of grace. Number one, we must strive to hold God's standards high graciously. We must strive to hold God's standards high graciously. Leadership magazine, Richard Dunnigan of Denton, Texas, tells about a school carnival that his kids won 4 free goldfish. And he's like, whoopee! Good for us. You get the goldfish, guess what you got to get next? The tank. And he went looking around, and they were expensive new, and so they finally found one, a 10-gallon display tank that was filthy and nasty, and he bought it for $5, took it home, cleaned it up, and the fish looked great for a couple days. And the next day, one of them died, and the next day, by Monday, they were all gone. And so he consulted somebody in his church who was, I guess, a fish expert. I'm reading what he says. And he said, we found the problem is we had washed the tank with soap, which was a no-no. And he said, my uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. And he writes this, sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps, condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. We think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. Now I want to make you a promise today. This church is founded on Scripture. As long as God gives me breath, God willing, we're going to preach the Word of God, and we're not going to back down from any of it. We're going to preach it the way it is. But God willing, we're going to preach it graciously. We're not going to do it harshly with killer soaps. We're going to try to say, this is the high and holy God. These are His standards. Here's the way He wants you to live. But we're going to try to do it with grace in the way we treat each other. Secondly, We must not impose humanly designed rules as marks of spirituality. We're going to put God's standards out there, and we're going to talk about it and say everybody needs to do this or everybody doesn't need to do this. But when it comes to questionable issues, things that are applications of principles, we're not going to impose human rules on people. I read the incredibly sad story of a missionary family who had to return home from the field because of peanut butter. They liked peanut butter. They loved peanut butter. They liked it so much they would get people from the States to send it to them so they could have it to eat. But some of the other missionaries on their field felt like it was an extravagance, and they felt like it was wrong to have so much peanut butter around. And so the pressure got so strong on them that they couldn't take it anymore, and they came home off of the mission field. You know what that is? That's legalism. Unless you can produce a chapter and verse that says peanut butter is wrong, that's legalism. There are different issues that aren't spelled out. It just depends. In some place of the United States, it's a big issue about whether a Christian has a glass of wine with their meal or doesn't drink at all. In some places, it's which version of Scripture people use or what type of Christian music they endorse. Some places, whether women should wear makeup or not, or whether they should wear a head covering when they worship or not. In Switzerland, it's about whether Christians should drink Coca-Cola. All these, I'm not taking a side on any of these things. I'm telling you, these are the types of issues that you, because they're not specifically spelled out in Scripture, you, before God, need to make the right decision and not enforce your views on others. That's what a grace-oriented church is. We revel in the fact that everything comes from God. We believe and promote biblical principles. But as Haddon Robinson warned us, we're not going to major on the application of those principles and give the principle or the application all the force that the principle itself deserves. And number three, we must encourage the acceptance of everyone. Regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of the depth of their sin, we want to accept everyone. Not just in word. You know, people know the difference whether you're accepting them on the surface versus really, truly accepting. One of the saddest stories I ever read was Tony Campolo talked to a prostitute and said, "Have you tried going to the church for help?" And she said, "Why would I go there? They would only make me feel worse." Yeah, we're going to hold God's standards high, but hopefully people who haven't fulfilled those standards or say, you know what, I need to come get help. Here's the final question for you. Have you or do you know the joy of a personal relationship with God or the grace of salvation? See, Paul talks a lot about grace, and we've been applying it to the Christian life, and we've been applying it to how we act as a church, but he talks a whole lot about grace in salvation. That initial entrance into a relationship with God doesn't come because you or I deserve it, or we work for it, or we try really, really hard. It comes because Jesus Christ looked at you and me and said, even though he's wrong, even though he's separated, even though he or she is sinful, I love them and I'm going to die for them. That's the grace of God. And it's saying to Jesus, you did it. That's all that I need. I take you. I close with this. Eugene Peterson in Traveling Right writes this: the word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, upright, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture, live tiptoe at the edge of expectation. And he said it depends on your source of information. whether sometimes, unfortunately, you look at certain congregations or whether you look at the Bible. And he says, if we get our information from the biblical material, there is no doubt that the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. Let's pray together. Let's work together. Let's trust God together so that Harvest Community Church can be a dancing, leaping, daring church. Amen. Let's bow our heads, please.